Good morning, brethren. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking there in just a moment. Sure is good to be back among you. Jennifer and I have been in California the last week, San Diego. It was an experience. California is different, very different. We saw a lot of interesting individuals as we would walk around town going to eat. We saw one man one time dancing on the street with a plastic dollhouse on his head. It's like, well, I've never seen that one before. Saw another man that was wearing a Lucha Libre mask, but he was not built like a wrestler, standing curling 5-pound dumbbells in the middle of the street just over and over again. And I was thinking, well, that's California for you. So we're glad to be back home. We rolled into town about 10 p.m. last night, and we were thankful to be at a place that is normal, and just so thankful to see people throwing toilet paper everywhere around town. It's like, ah, now we're back home. So, but it is good to be here. When you miss home, you know you've made a home of the place that you've missed, and so we're thankful to be here, and certainly to be amongst our brethren here. A few weeks ago, one of my Facebook friends posted an article that captured my interest. The title of the article was "How a Democracy Becomes a Dictatorship." And the gist of the article was to show how Germany, back in the first part of the 20th century, whose government at that time was a democracy. It was a parliamentary democracy, but still a democracy. To show how it could go downhill the way that it did. In the beginning of the 20th century, Germany was widely considered to be or to have the best educational system in the world. They had early childhood education. They had secondary schools, research universities. There were German inventors that lived in that era that invented some astonishing things, that we have today that often we take for granted. Carl Benz invented the gasoline-powered automobile. Rudolf Diesel invented the compression ignition engine. Heinrich Hertz provided the existence of electromagnetic waves. And of course, then the greatest of them all was Albert Einstein. All these individuals came out of Germany and that educational system that existed at that time. And so it begs the question, and this was the kind of where the article was going, was how could the highly educated Germans then embrace such a maniac like Adolf Hitler? And the short answer from the article is that bad policies within the government caused economic and military and political crises. But then what happened because of all this is that people became disillusioned, and people became angry, and they became desperate, and they became hungry. And sometimes when you're in that kind of unstable condition, sometimes you'll support any wacko that comes along that in normal circumstances wouldn't really be all that attractive. Hitler was an incredibly gifted orator. His speeches appealed to the very Germans that were embittered and disheartened. And while appealing to the angry and the disheartened, Hitler denounced anyone that stood against him, labeling them as villains. And so things began waxing worse in Germany. And so more and more people actually started listening to Hitler's so-called solutions. And I bring up that illustration for this reason only. As we conclude our series this morning, we've been talking about the fruits of false teachers. I want to remind you of the very thing that we began with in the very first lesson. And that is the fact that God wants us to be on the alert. Because when we're not on guard, and when we're not on alert, that is when false teachers can come and steal away the flock. Things can be going well, not only in a country, as we talked about, but in a church. And the church can be growing, and if we're not vigilant and watchful, a wolf in sheep's clothing can devour the flock. And so this morning, to conclude our series, I want to consider who it is specifically that false teachers target and how it is that they can be so successful in doing so. How is it that Adolf Hitler could be so successful in gaining so much of a following? How is it that false teachers can gain so much of a following and so many numbers? Well, I've asked you to turn to 2 Peter 2 and verse 14 because I think that there is a verse there that tells us exactly how this happens. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, in talking about false teachers, Peter says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sins, they said that they entice unstable souls. Entice unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. A false teacher knows that he is not likely to deceive strong Christians, Christians who have strong roots, who are properly grounded, affluent Bible students with strong convictions. And so a false teacher, in order to gain a following, will more often than not seek out those in a congregation who are weaker, spiritually unstable brethren, as is talked about here in verse 14. Now, the word unstable doesn't sound like a very flattering word, does it? Usually when we hear a person being described as unstable, what we usually think about is somebody who maybe needs to be in the hospital, someone who perhaps doesn't have it all together mentally, someone who suffers from a psychological disorder. That's usually how we use the word unstable. And so when we talk about, oh, that there are unstable brethren among us, we think, oh, no, that's not good. But that's actually not what the context or what this word unstable as it is used here in 2 Peter 2 is really talking about. It's actually applied a little bit differently as it is used concerning those who are allured by false teachers. Every congregation of God's people has brethren who are in this sense, the biblical sense, unstable. And what we mean by that is people who are not firmly grounded. That's what it's talking about here. And they can be a whole plethora of people. The unstable can be babes in Christ. This would include those who have recently obeyed the gospel. They just started to learn the elementary principles of God's word, and they have a lot of growing to do. Maybe these babes in Christ have brought in a lot of baggage with their faith, and so they need patience and they need compassion. Unstable Christians can be Christians that struggle with depression, as many do. Someone who life has dealt an unfair hand, who struggle just getting out of bed in the morning and putting both feet on the ground. Or unstable brethren can be brethren who've been mistreated. Perhaps another brother or sister in Christ said something inconsiderate to them at some point. And maybe they're struggling with forgiveness, forgiving another brother and burying the hatchet. And so they're struggling perhaps with resentment. Or unstable Christians could purely be Christians that are emotionally vulnerable. Christians that are perhaps gullible. Those who are insecure, those in constant need of attention. Or the unstable can be those who struggle with anger, who are bitter due to circumstances from long ago and haven't developed the faith or the self-control to learn how to move beyond that. See, where I'm trying to go with this is when he's talking about unstable in verse 14 of 2 Peter 2, he's not talking about Christians that are mentally handicapped like we would use the word. He's talking about brethren that just have a lot of growing to do and a lot of problems that they need to move past. And because they have growing to do, people of this genre can be very unsuspecting towards people who would like to take advantage of them and to exploit their weaknesses. Paul words it like this in Romans chapter 16. If you'll turn to Romans 16 and verse 18. Paul words it like this in talking about false teachers there. He says in Romans 16 verse 18 that such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And then he says, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Brethren who fit these types of profiles are extremely vulnerable to someone coming among us and giving them a lot of attention, flattering them, and then once they get the mind shut down, secretly introducing their destructive heresies and doctrines. And that's one reason why we have commands, such as we do in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, that tell us that we need to constantly be stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's why that's so important, because whatever unstable brethren that we have among us, whatever brethren we have among us that has a lot of growing to do and a lot of carnal tendencies to look past, they are still our brethren. And they're still our responsibility. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that in order for us to not be of this kind of instability, who fall prey to teachers, he tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 14 that we have to grow. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so we have to hold ourselves responsible for growing, because it's when we're not growing, it's when we're not firmly established, it's when we don't have the strong convictions and strong roots that someone can come along and just cause us to sway in one direction or another. And so we have to hold ourselves personally accountable to grow. But not only that, we also learn in the same very chapter, in Ephesians chapter 4, that God has put certain people and places in order to help us to grow. And right before Ephesians 4 and verse 14, we read that Paul tells us that God gave them as apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in order to equip us with the faith necessary to develop these strong roots so that we might not be strayed and carried away. You see, unstable Christians are struggling Christians. They're weak in faith. They're having a hard time. And they're looking for someone to give them encouragement, to teach them about God's ways and help them to build the kind of faith that can conquer their struggles through the power of Christ. And it's because of this reason that we have to be on guard for them and on the alert, as Paul warns us in Acts chapter 20, not just for ourselves, but others among our number, for one reason or another, might be vulnerable. And so false teachers seek the unstable, and we need to guard and protect those among us who perhaps might fit this category. But we're told, secondly, look back in 2 Peter in chapter 2, we're told, secondly, that it's not just going to be a few unstable brethren that follow them. We're actually told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 that it will be many disciples. Many. 2 Peter 2 verse 2 say that many will follow their sensuality. Many. We know Matthew 7 and verse 13, it says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the way and broad is, or wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There will be many that find that and enter in. People in this day and age cannot comprehend how salvation can be so narrow, and how it truly can be that many will follow the way of perdition and few will find eternal life. But the truth is, since the beginning of time, those who believe and love the truth have always been of the minority. They've always been a small remnant. Because when a false teacher comes and does entice unstable souls, it takes a person of true faith, of strong roots and strong conviction, to be able to look at Scripture with an honest and unbiased heart to see through the wiles and the deception. So why do false teachers do this? Who do they appeal to? What are the profiles of the unstable brethren that would state why they have so many followers? Well, there's two things, I think. Number one, it can be the ignorant. I hate to use that word. You don't like to call somebody ignorant. I think the word is a little bit more negative sounding than it really is. All ignorance means is just not knowing, not understanding. But this is probably the main reason. You know, some people just won't study the Bible for themselves. That's always been the case. Not to at least to a degree where it can become their own faith, a faith of their own hearing. But when we're not studying for ourselves, it's inevitable that when we're not studying for ourselves, that we place the responsibility for all of our learning and all of our teaching upon somebody else, and that somebody else oftentimes can be whoever can convince or persuade me the most. And so, if we're not studying for our own, if our faith is not our own, then what ends up happening is we make man the mouthpiece of God. Men who are fallible, men who make mistakes, men who, regardless of how good they may sound, could be steering me in the wrong direction if I'm not studying for myself. And so the key to not being on the Broadway is to read and to study God's Word for myself, to make my faith my own. You know, you always appreciate more that which you work for. I remember when I was little, I got a lot of toys and things like that for Christmas. G.I. Joe and He-Man were real popular when I was growing up in the 80s. And I got a lot of that, but when I got to be about 12 or 13, I think it was, Nintendo came out, the original Nintendo. And man, I wanted those really bad, but they were in high demand, and my mom couldn't afford to get me one at the time. So I remember I had to work for it. And I went out and I raked yards and I cut yards and I saved up. I think they were about $150 maybe is what I saved up to buy my very first Nintendo. And I remember being at Kmart right before they were open, and it was a very similar to kind of the Black Friday scene. There was a long line because they had just got a fresh stock of Nintendos in, and we were all running trying to get back to the entertainment section of Kmart to try to get us a Nintendo. But I tell you, I brought that thing home, and I took care of it. It was mine. I worked hard for it. Now, all the He-Mans and the G.I. Joes that my mom bought me, they got attached to fireworks, and they got blown up. That's what I did with those. But I never attached my Nintendo to any fireworks because that was something I worked for. It was mine. I worked hard for it. It was mine, and I appreciated it. And you know, that's a lot like how faith is. When it's my faith, when I've studied it, when I've learned it from my own studying, my own reasoning, my own meditating and inferring from Scripture, then it's mine. And that's what develops the strong roots. But if I put that solely on the task of another individual, it might as well be inherited. And brethren, that's not real faith. And then all it takes is for some other man to come along who perhaps persuades me or convinces me a little bit better than the previous guy did, for me to be swayed and pulled in just another direction. See, that's why so many people can follow the wiles of a false teacher. It's because of ignorance. It's not knowing for myself, but merely following the one who can persuade me and convince me the most. Peter sums it up in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, when he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and with reverence." So if we don't want to be the ignorant one who winds up on the Broadway, we need to read the Bible for ourselves. And we need to study for ourselves and meditate about what it is that we're reading. And if we have questions about what we're studying or questions about what we're reading or questions from guys like Larry and I standing in the pulpit and preaching on various subjects, don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to say, "I don't understand this," or "I'm not sure if I disagree with you, and I'd like to sit down and study." Larry and I love questions like that. We want to study. We want to be right and to study and to understand God's Word accurately. And that's how we do it. It's by getting it ourselves. So don't be afraid to ask questions about what it is that you study and that you read. It's a whole lot worse to be ignorant and to not know and to just accept what people say on face value. We need to study it for ourselves. That's important. God's given this for all of us. And so let's make sure we understand why we believe what it is that we believe. And then the second reason that I believe that they have so many is because not just so much for reasons of ignorance, but also for reasons of itching ears. Look in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. False teachers specialize in telling people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Paul predicted this was going to happen 2,000 years ago when he said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 that the time will come when they will not heed sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate teachers according to their own desires. A very real danger we can get caught up in if we're not careful is having a desire to only want to hear Bible teaching that makes me feel good, that merely confirms what I already believe, only positive preaching. That's the phrase going around these days. The truth, the whole truth, though, has a way of deflating egos, bringing correction to the one who truly wants to offer his body as a living sacrifice to God. And so then when someone comes along who, following after the pattern of the apostles and the teachers of the first century who taught the whole counsel of God, sometimes what we'll find is we'll find our toes getting stepped on. Sometimes we'll find our hearts and our minds challenged by what we read or by what is taught. And if I'm suffering from itching ears, not only will I begin to resent the one who is trying to help me be all that I can be, what will also happen is I'll more readily embrace the one who does come along and entices me by only preaching and teaching what I want to hear. Every time I talk about this concept, I always think back to old Ahab in 1 Kings 22. Remember that story with him and the prophet Micaiah, who doesn't get much time in Scripture, and I've always hated that because he seemed like he was such a noble man. But in 1 Kings 22, Ahab's wanting to get this little alliance going with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to join him in a war against Syria. They wanted to take over some towns that they should have gotten earlier, but they never got back from Syria. And so Ahab's getting Jehoshaphat's help to go and get these cities back that were very important politically and territorially. And so Ahab seeks all these prophets, and all these prophets do is tell him what he wants to hear. They don't tell him what he needs to hear. They just tell him what he wants to hear, and they do just that. And let me tell you, brethren, guys like these are a dime a dozen. You want somebody to tell you what you want to hear, you don't have to go very far to find them. And Ahab didn't either. But Jehoshaphat, we learn in 1 Kings 22, he's more grounded. He's more understanding about God's word, and he knows better. And so he asks, can we please get a prophet from the Lord? I mean, he knew better. He knew what Ahab was up to. And so 1 Kings 22, and in verse 8, 1 Kings 22, verse 8, we read this. We read, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Well, so, you know, not read this whole passage, but Micaiah comes, and after just a little bit of song and dance, Micaiah tells him exactly what the outcome is going to be if he does go to this war. And the outcome is going to be that Ahab's going to lose his life, and he ain't going to live, or he's going to lose the war, and he ain't going to live long to tell about it because he's going to lose his life along with the war. And then verse 26 tells us in 1 Kings 22 that he locks Micaiah up, and we're not told the fate of this prophet of God afterwards, which I've always hated, but it's implied that perhaps he stayed in jail for the rest of his life because Ahab told him, said, put him in jail and don't open the gates until I return safely, and Ahab didn't return safely. So I guess what I'm trying to say, brethren, you know, itching ears, it's not a blessing. It's just, it's blissful ignorance is all it is. It's not a blessing. It's a disease of the immune system that completely lowers my defenses to the dangerous disease that is false teaching. That's exactly what it is. And we need to be careful that we're not of that type that's always looking to hear things that make me feel good. Yes, we need balanced preaching. We need the positive stuff. We need the negative stuff. The point is, we need all of God's Word, the whole counsel. But if we lean heavily towards the side that's always looking for something that's going to make me feel good, then I'm more prone to being carried away by the wiles of a false teacher. And finally, look back in 2 Peter 2. We'll make this point and we'll be done. In 2 Peter 2, look in verse 19. What is it that false teachers dangle before the unstable that entices so many of them to follow? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. He says, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. Promising them freedom, that's how he does it. Well, that begs the question, isn't freedom something that Christians are offering as well? Absolutely. Christians are offering freedom. The Bible teaches that we are free. Galatians 5 and verse 1 tells us that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. But while it is true that we are free as Christians, that we are under what James calls the perfect law of liberty, false teachers promise a different kind of liberty that Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 19, makes them slaves of corruption. This is a different kind of freedom that they're offering. In essence, the freedom that false teachers promise is freedom that loosens God's standards for our lives and widens the narrow road. If a false teacher can convince an unstable soul that certain of God's standards and requirements are matters of indifference, misinterpreted or applied, or if they can overemphasize grace at the expense of purity and obedience, sometimes that's just enough to cause an unstable soul to forsake the narrow way. Jude talked about this in Jude verse 4. When he said in Jude verse 4 that certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were marked out long beforehand for this condemnation, and he said that they're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Well, you mean that ungodly people talk about grace? You better believe it. They talk about it a lot. False teachers talk about grace. They talk a lot about grace. They talk a lot about peace. But their purpose of teaching grace that I have seen is to nullify certain of God's standards and thereby hinder the grace that is afforded to unstable Christians by keeping them under bondage. And that's what Peter means when he says slaves of corruption. It's not a true freedom. It's a false freedom. Brethren, false teachers are carnal-minded people. It's not the spirit that drives their thinking, it is the flesh. Peter talks about this all over chapter 2. In verse 3, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In verse 10, he says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, he says they despise authority. Verse 14 that we read earlier says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And then in verse 18, he says, they speak out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. That's the profile of a false teacher. They serve their own bellies. They serve their own ambitions, their own fleshly appetites. And let me tell you something that's going to sound kind of shocking. It's for that reason why so many of them want to be preachers. Does that sound shocking? You know, one of the biggest ways I think that we can deceive ourselves in regards to false teachers is that we think a man could never want to be a preacher of God's word for any reason than just wanting to serve God. In other words, if he's a preacher, if he's a teacher of God's word, then he must be a noble person, and any and all reasons that he's doing what he's doing must be solely for the purpose of Christ's kingdom. And I'll tell you, brethren, that's just not the case. 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy that there are other reasons why people can use religion other than pure reasons. He says in 1 Timothy 6, and starting in verse 3, that if anyone advocates a different doctrine does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, Paul says that he's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction, men depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, and notice this last part, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. So described here is a man who is advocating different doctrines because he's conceited, because he does it because he sees godliness as a means to gain. It's a profit for him. And so that begs the question, what kind of gain are we talking about? Well, money. First, they do it for money. You know, most churches are willing to pay a man to come in and fill their pulpits on Sunday and to handle most of the Bible class duties. And there are more openings than there are men to fill the position. And a lot of churches are looking for men. And so if you have a gift for speaking, as some men do, again, there's more openings than there are preachers to fill it. And so there's a lot of opportunities for men to get in the churches and to use that as a public platform to propagate certain doctrines that are not wholesome, and to do it and to get paid doing it. And secondly, preachers can do it for the compliments. And I'll be honest, I can speak to this from personal experience. It feels good when you preach a good sermon to have someone come to you in the back and shake your hand and say, that was a great sermon, and to talk about your speaking ability and to talk about your knowledge about the Bible. And I tell you, brethren, and Larry would say the same thing, it can get tempting sometimes. If you don't keep your head screwed on straight, it can get tempting to have a big head. And then I remember, if I get one, I'm not going to be able to fit my crown anymore. That's a little joke I use, but that is a temptation of every single preacher. To think, oh, I'm something great. I must be something good because I have this gift that I use for God's glory. It must mean that I'm something fantastic when really we are nothing. Now, I've always appreciated Paul because he and the other apostles recognize that fact. But if you're a man that is predisposed to needing compliments and to needing reassurance constantly, then the pulpit is a perfect platform in order for a man to seek that out. And that can be dangerous. And third, many men can do it for power. People look up to the preacher. They listen to him. They generally respect his advice and opinion on things. And if you're preaching what people want to hear instead of what they need, you can find yourself in a very prominent position of popularity among certain brethren. And that can be a temptation and a way for false teachers to get in. And then fourthly and finally, they do it to satisfy their pride. Some people want other people to believe what they believe so badly that they'll look for any platform they can to shout it from the mountaintops, even when they are wrong. And there's other reasons. But don't ever be deceived by the fact that just because a man teaches of the Bible or stands in a position such as men like Larry and I stand, that this can't be a corrupt man, because it happens all the time. And I pray for myself, and I pray for all of us, that we'll always have the wisdom to see through the fleshly enticements and to always want what God's Word says we need and not always what we want to hear. And so as we conclude this series, let me ask this question. Can we do this? Can we protect ourselves, protect one another? Can we protect this church from wolves in sheep's clothing, from drinking the Kool-Aid of a false teacher? The answer is absolutely we can. And the way that we do it is by remaining alert, staying on guard. We do it by continually to love and to strengthen one another, particularly those who are struggling with their faith. We do it by demanding nothing less than honesty and integrity in our communication with one another. We do it by supporting our elders and submitting to them, knowing that they are the ones that are standing on the front lines as they keep watch over the flock. And maybe more importantly than them all, we do it by putting our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, above all other relationships on this earth, whether it be our children, our spouse, our friends, or a mentor of some kind. My encouragement to us is that we use all these lessons and others to equip ourselves to the many ways that a false teacher can tempt us so that we never be caught off guard. And I thank you so much for your patience, and I hope this series has been helpful to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, that he died for you when you did not deserve any of it because of your sins, that he was raised from the grave never to die again, and if you're ready to confess in his name and repent of your sins, resolving yourself to change and to be the kind of person that God created us to be, then we can baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. You can walk anew. You can be the kind of creature that is born again that John talks about in chapter 3. To be born again, to walk anew, to not have the guilt and the weight and the burden of sin hanging on your shoulder. No more doubt. No more sickness and illness that sin brings us. You can be free of that. That's the true freedom that Christ asked for. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the burden of guilt. Freedom from the slavery that Satan gets us in. And the freedom to choose to be right and to follow righteousness. That's true freedom. And that's what Christ is offering us. If you're not a Christian this morning, that freedom is available to you this morning. And that is for why, that is the freedom that Christ set us all free for. And if you are a Christian and you've been struggling for one reason or another, as we all do, perhaps you are one of these unstable souls that Peter talks about. Perhaps you're struggling with your faith. You're depressed. You need prayers. You're struggling with a particular sin. You've committed some sin and you need to confess that, or you need our prayers, you need our help. That's what we're here for. We're a family. We're not here to judge one another. We're here to save one another and to help one another and to lift up one another and get each of us ready for seeing our Lord one day. And so if we can help you in any way this morning to achieve things beyond your wildest imagination on the spiritual plane that we call Christianity, we'll be glad to do that for you as we stand and we sing the invitation song.